hard to begin a sermon when I feel like crying. My goodness. Well, we have certainly been blessed by our time of worship this morning, have we not? What a tremendous time. As always, we are always thankful, and we express our gratitude and our deep thanks to our worship team and to all who have helped us during this special celebration of worship and praise on this Easter Sunday morning. For those of you who were able to attend our Good Friday communion service, again, what a blessing it was to be together as a church family and to remember the great work of Jesus Christ that He accomplished on our behalf. Friday night was a wonderful time of communion where we had many talented people serving us, and we're very grateful for all who helped and were a part of that event which has prepared us for this morning. And regarding Friday, I just have to say that while I may be the one who preaches on Sunday morning, Pastor Ray is the one who organizes all of those events, makes all of that happen, and it is amazing to watch how diligently and how well he serves this church family. He is a tremendous gift to this church and to me, especially as I'm the new guy on the block. And I know that I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. I just want to publicly express my thankfulness and for his service to us, which we see in many, many ways. Well, for those of you who are new with us this morning, my name's Tom. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Bible Fellowship. We are glad that you are with us on this Easter morning as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Easter morning is a very special time for the church, and we feel privileged to be together as we celebrate this wonderful day of remembrance of the Lord's resurrection. For many people, this day is a day filled with chocolate bunnies and eggs and candy and all sorts of things like that, and that's fine, and we enjoy these days in various ways. In fact, this week I spent some time searching on how Easter is celebrated around the world and found a large number of different traditions and ceremonies that people do that are culturally specific to them and things that have been passed down over the generations. There was a wide variety of ways that people celebrate Easter. And while it was an interesting study and an interesting thing to learn about as I searched and how different cultures celebrate Easter, I also noticed the glaring lack of emphasis on the event of the Lord's resurrection itself. Apparently, just like Christmas, this distinctly Christian holiday has been absorbed by the world and redefined into something else. For the vast majority of people in this country and those who celebrate Easter around the world, this day is nothing more than a vaguely spiritual occasion or a holiday with a slight Christian theme to it. And you can really see that by how this day is celebrated among families. I think a good question to ask as we celebrate Easter is if we were to bring an outside witness who didn't know the story and had nothing to do of the history, and they came and they observed our celebrations, would they be able to see the gospel story? Would they be able to see the high priority that we say we place on the resurrection reflected by what we do on this day? Would they see the candy and the gatherings and all the activities? And would they know that this is a Christian celebration regarding a monumental Christian event? Or would they be confused? Would they question what we really worship? Now, I'm not opposed to celebrating Easter or any other holiday. We enjoy those things. I enjoy those times. But it's these events, like the rest of our lives, where our faith should shine the brightest as lamps from a hilltop, as lights shining in the darkness, as cities on the hill. For the church, today is not about bunnies or candy, as fine as those things are. It's not about the celebration of springtime or the change of seasons. For the church, the celebration of this day is about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where He took the final act of securing for Himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Today we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he overcame the consequences of death itself through a literal, physical, and actual resurrection from the dead, from the grave, in bodily form. And the most amazing thing about today comes from the words of the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Romans 10 verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The resurrection from the dead is the guarantee that when you place your faith in Christ alone, not just say you believe, not just acknowledge that God exists as the demons do in terror, but when you truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can now look to his resurrected body as evidence of the final verdict of approval for your eternal life. It is that same resurrected body that even right now Christ in heaven continues to make intercession on behalf of the church. And it is the same resurrected body that pictures what our resurrected bodies will be like, what believers will look forward to as we too will rise again into the newness of life where we will enjoy him for eternity. Today is a day of celebration because by rising from the dead, Jesus gave the world irrefutable evidence that he does in fact have all authority as the divine Son of God, both to take up life and to give life to all who come to him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the final mark of authenticity over his entire ministry. And it proves beyond any doubt that Jesus is the Son of God who possesses all life and who came to seek and save the lost. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was an event unlike anything that had ever occurred before. No one has ever raised themselves from the dead. It's a physiological impossibility. Even the so-called near-death experiences are exactly that, near-death experiences. Once a person dies, there is no coming back. If a person supposedly comes back, well, that means they haven't actually died. And if they haven't actually died, then they have no idea on what a post-death experience is like. It's an impossible experience that even the great Apostle Paul, who wasn't sure whether he was in the body or out of the body, heard things in paradise that he wasn't able to express, let anyone else. There's only one who has the power to return from the dead, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the climactic demonstration of divine authority that confirmed everything about his ministry. It confirmed everything about his identity as the perfect, sinless Son of God, who is equal with God in every way, as he is the second member of the Trinity. Earlier this week, I had a guy call the church who wanted to yell at me and scream at me for preaching Christ, for preaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who is equal with God in every respect and who was upset because I was spreading the lie of the gospel, as he said. My response was, well, what else would I preach? What a ridiculous thing to say. There is no one else to preach. There is no other gospel to preach. There is no other identity than Jesus as the Son of God. And get this, we will never, ever stop preaching Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified. And not only that, but we preach a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ who stands in victory over hell and Satan and even death itself. There is no power in hell that can deny the reality of the risen Christ. He is risen indeed. And everything else about Orthodox Christianity hinges on this crucial fact, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know of a family who throughout the year will throw salvation celebrations where at any random day of the year they have music and dancing and a full-on celebration because they're saved. And in their home they declare he is risen indeed. It's the greatest celebration. That is the joy that the Word of God leads us to as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul describes in unmistakable language the importance, the crucial importance of the reality of Christ's resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 should be earmarked in your Bibles for this outstanding description of the past reality of Christ's resurrection, as well as the future hope that his resurrection gives to the church as we look to the risen body of Christ and find in that our hope confirmed. In other words, the resurrection is crucial because it serves as God's stamp of approval on all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did, and it is the defining act of assurance that faith in Christ is truly faith in God. This is what Paul is explaining in the chapter and why this is so formative for us to consider as we consider the resurrection. Concerning this, one author wrote, and I love this, "Unlike most of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15 is devoted entirely to doctrine and to a single doctrine at that. In these 58 verses, Paul gives the most extensive treatment of the resurrection in all of Scripture. Just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be no more than wishful thinking, taking its place along all other human philosophy and religious speculation." And that's why we turn to this text. And rather this morning than giving you an exposition of this text, what I'd like to do is to explain some thoughts concerning the theological importance of the resurrection and how it relates to the faith of Christians. This is important to see because, like Ray said earlier, this isn't something that we just agree to with indifference. Being a true Christian, being a regenerate Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, goes beyond just the acceptance of a general reality. It goes beyond that to embracing, to loving, believing, and giving yourself entirely to Christ through faith and committed belief. And this is the essence of true belief. And what is it that we believe in? We believe in the gospel. We believe the good news that Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect, sinless life of obedience to the Father, that he died as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all who would place their faith in him alone, and that he rose again in victory over death. Everything about Jesus' life was an affirmation of his sinless perfection and divine authority. From his birth to his life, to his ministry, to his death. It was all confirmed by the resurrection and his ascension to heaven. Let's look together at verse 1, chapter 15. It says, Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has not been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. This is the word of God. When Paul begins this important chapter on the reality and the significance of the resurrection, he begins by connecting it to the validity of the gospel, and that's seen in the first four verses. Now, we've already said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the final act of divine approval that authenticates everything else. The resurrection validates Christianity as the true religion of God and the only hope of salvation in the world. It is only God who has the power of life and death, and the resurrection is clear proof of that the ministry, that the life, death, and substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ was sufficient to redeem all those who place their faith in him. Today we live in a pluralistic society where definitions and religious semantics are being redefined with every generation. In a culture like that, the rock-bed importance of this truth, the truth of Christ found only in the gospel, the Christian gospel, cannot be overstated. Paul faced very similar circumstances, if not worse circumstances, and rather than making an appeal to clever techniques of speech or argument, he relies on the basic message of the gospel foretold in the Old Testament. That's how he addressed the multicultural audience that he had, as he presents the truth of the gospel in clear language and sets it up as apart from all other forms of religious thought. Christianity is not a religion about the cycles of life and death. Christianity is not a spiritualized form of self-religion or a state of enlightened morality that combines the material and the non-material world. Christianity is not a self-help philosophy or a standard of living that's modeled after the teachings of a great leader. Christianity is not one of several options to choose from, as though the world had a plethora of religious choices that are equal yet different. There are, in fact, only two religions in the world. Either a person takes the narrow path of faith alone that leads to the small gate of Christ alone, or they are on the broad path that leads to eternal death, which all false religions, or even the non-religions of the world, like deism or atheism or agnosticism, are on. No one is exempt from this either, and everyone is on one of these two paths, whether they acknowledge it or not. Christianity, in that regard, is the greatest hope the world has ever known, because it addresses and defeats the greatest tragedy the world has ever known. And that is the tragedy of sin. This week I wrestled with knowing exactly what was the best way to describe the vast beauty and glory of the resurrection, until it occurred to me that if we're going to understand the glory of the resurrection and the victory that life swallows up the sting of death with, we must see what causes death, namely the deplorable state of sin. In order to see the glory of what is high and lifted up, we must plunge ourselves into the depth of the reality of what we have been rescued from. It is shocking on how low of a view of sin we have. It is shocking how we are so willing to tolerate sin, to excuse sin, to even give a place for sin in our lives through our minds when we stop struggling against it. The unbelieving world doesn't want to even acknowledge the existence of sin because it hates God. It rejects the notion that man is in a fallen state, and it tries to replace God by an over-realized sense of autonomy that prioritizes the individual. But we must see our sin so that we can rejoice in our eternal life. When we fail to see the heinous nature of our sin, we will fail to see the glory of Christ. When we ignore the sin of our own lives, we grieve the Spirit of God and we stifle the enjoyment and our enjoyment of Him. When we stop considering what He died for, well, we'll forget about what He rose for. And so just as Paul begins this chapter on the resurrection with the gospel, we go back to the reality of the gospel that begins with the wretched state of sinful man and our need for forgiveness. This is the need that the resurrection confirms is answered and available in Christ. The introduction of sin into the world was the most devastating event that had ever happened. Everything was affected. All of humanity was affected, and even all of the created universe. And it is only in the final chapters of the Bible where sin is abolished. Scripture describes sin and the effect of sin in a number of ways. Sin is called an impure thing in Isaiah 30. And it is compared to the venom of serpents and deadly poison of cobras. In other words, it's intolerable to even look at and deadly to touch. When compared to the holiness of God, even things that we would consider to be good are like a filthy garment in God's sight as they are accomplished by sinful people who have sinful motives. Paul refers to sin as the defilement of the flesh and the spirit in 2 Corinthians 7. And then he describes sinners as those whose minds and consciences have been defiled. That means impure. It means profane. The effect of sin was total, and there is no area of life in the lives of humanity or the world that remains untouched. Sin, by its nature, is rebellious. Sin causes us to ignore and even disregard the Word of God and the standards of God. Sin is not just indifference to God. It is a transgression against the law of God, as seen in Adam and Eve as they defied God's command for the sake of their own desires. The effect of sin produces thankless rebellion that refuses to acknowledge God as the source of every good and perfect gift. And if that wasn't bad enough, sin then causes us to challenge God with and God's own superiority over our plans and ideas. Sin causes us to stare at God in defiance and declare, "You are not God, I am." Sin is a failure to conform to the standard of God. The Greek word harmatia, where we get harmatiology, which is the study of sin, means to miss the mark. It means an every departure of the way of righteousness. This is a universal condition where humanity has missed the mark of God's holiness in every possible dimension. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned, meaning that all people have missed the mark of God's standard, and they continue to fall short of that standard. Sin is an inherent reality for everyone, and it has been passed down through every generation and will continue to be so until the Lord redeems His people and the world. Maybe an illustration of this: my children all have blue eyes because I have blue eyes. They inherited them from me. All humanity is born in sin because we have inherited a sinful nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Having a sinful nature involves both sins of commission as well as omission. These are things you do on purpose and things you don't do on purpose that you should. Failure to do what is right, according to Romans 14, is also sin. And the standard, and this is so key, church, the standard that determines the essence of our sinful natures is the person of God. And this is where and why we have such a low view of sin. When we compare ourselves to others, we'll always find a way to reduce our guilt. But God is the standard that determines how we understand our sin. When I was a police officer, whenever I took people to jail, I would ask them, spiritual questions. I would ask them if they believe that they were going to heaven, if they were willing to talk about that. Surprisingly, most everybody was willing to tell me what their reasons were on why they were going to heaven. The thing that I would hear most goes something like this: well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, or I may have done this, but at least I haven't done something else. When they're finished, I would ask them if they would like to hear what the Bible says about who goes to heaven. And then I would tell them that the Bible never says that one person has to be better than another person to go to heaven. The Bible does say that you have to be as good as God is. Hebrews 12 says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We have to be holy. We have to be holy to be in His presence because He is holy. Colossians 1:21 says, "And you, the church, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." But we're not holy apart from Christ, and we never could be holy. The only people who go to heaven are those who are either as good as God is or those who have been forgiven by God. And it's at that moment where I present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly where the Apostle Paul begins his description of the resurrection. It says in verse 3 that I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Whenever you're talking with a person about salvation and they try to diminish their own sin or somehow reclassify it as not that bad, what they're actually doing is lowering God's holiness. It's not a matter of my sin isn't that bad. What matters is how holy God is. But this is what sin does. Sin changes how we view ourselves and everything else as it overpowers us and as it overwhelms us. The description is clear throughout the Bible. Romans 1 says that sin dominates the mind. You cannot have a single thought that is not influenced by sin. John 3 says that sin dominates our affections. And then Jeremiah 44 says that even our will, even the things we desire, are influenced by sin. That's a complete picture of sin. And it's a complete picture of how sin has corrupted the image of God, our minds, our emotions, and our wills. Sin not only dominates us, but it brings in satanic control over people, because every sin serves the purposes of the prince of the power of the air. Jesus says that every unredeemed sinner is a spiritual child of the devil. Worst of all, sin damns the unredeemed soul to hell. We don't hear enough messages about the reality of hell. We don't hear enough sermons about the consequences of sin, the consequences of eternal death, but it is so crystal clear and important to the essence of the gospel. In Revelation chapter 20, we have a vivid picture of a time of judgment where sin will be judged. In Romans 20 verse 11, John sees and he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which was in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." With the single exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, every human being has been born with a sinful nature. The natural, unredeemed person is under the tyranny of sin. It influences his thoughts. It influences his words. It influences his actions. and his total existence. In the book of Romans chapter 8, we see another picture of the widespread effect of sin. We see that sin extends far beyond even just humanity, and that there is nothing beyond sin's reach, as that moment in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed, there was a spiritual shockwave that went out through the entire universe. In Romans 8 verse 18, Paul writes that, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." What Paul is saying is that the glory that awaits Christians is to such a degree that the afflictions and the difficulties we experience now cannot even be compared as an experience at all. This is our hope. This is what Christians are longing for, and it occurs at the moment of death, and that is confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Christ was a defeat of sin, and it shows that the redemption of God will be as universal in the creation as it is with those who trust in him. Jesus is called the first fruits of creation because his resurrected body shows the sinless state that existence of that the creation will exist in as God's redemptive plan is fulfilled. And that's the hope of the resurrection. The creation will be recreated as it is set free from its slavery to corruption and into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That means that the effect of sin, which is experienced even in the universe, will be over. And all of the creation will know the same kind of sinless perfection that the glorified children of God will know. This is where the importance of true belief matters. Because apart from genuine conversion, a person remains enslaved to everything that I just described. What is true belief? It's the belief that is summed up by Jesus' question to Peter after the resurrection. You remember in John 21, Jesus asks Peter three times, one question, three times. Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Not just do you believe facts about me or you believe the scripture is true, but do you have an affection in your heart, a desire for the person of Jesus Christ? We can believe information about a lot of things, but we have a relationship with our family and friends because we love them. And Jesus asks the question, do you love me? That's the beginning of the narrow path that leads to life. It is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ where the church is characterized by their love for him. And when a person takes that narrow path of faith alone in Christ alone, well, beloved, they walk into the presence of God having been cleansed from all sin by an act of grace whereby God forgives the sinner. And as Jesus ascended to heaven after the resurrection, true believers in Jesus Christ will also ascend to heaven by faith alone to be with the God they love. We said what Christianity was not. Here's what Christianity is. Christianity is a religion about life and death and then life again. If you'll allow me to take a descriptive liberty, death for a Christian because of the resurrection becomes very similar to the spiritual difference between a sunrise and a sunset. For an unbelieving person, once the light of grace descends on the horizon of their death and passes beyond reach, all that remains is darkness. The time of walking in the light of God's grace is over. And now the reality of the dark nature of their sin is fully realized, and it is as terrifying as it is permanent. The unbelieving world has grown so accustomed to the common grace of God that they enjoy in every area of life that when those final breaths are taken and gone, and a person passes from this life into eternity, there will be nothing but terror and judgment that remains as they see for the first time the unrighteousness of sin before a holy God. When the common grace of God is removed, so that all that remains is the reality of eternal judgment in hell for the guilt of their sin, there's no hope. There's no rescue. There's only the finality of judgment and the terrible existence of living in a body prepared for death. But in Christ, well, death is just the beginning. Like a sunrise, we walk around in this life as in the pre-dawn hours of the day where darkness is everywhere. But as we are sanctified, the darkness begins to dissipate until that great and glorious moment we've been longing for, where we pass from this life into eternity, and like the sunrise, we are immediately standing in the presence of the blazing beauty of Jesus Christ. All fear, gone. All pain, gone. Any worries about life or children or family or anything else is swallowed up in absolute assurance and the confident strength of a sovereign God who works out all things according to his magnificent will. We cannot even imagine the relief that is found in the death of a Christian. Oh, what joy to experience. What a privilege to stand before God as a redeemed, righteous, forgiven child of God, where we will bask in the warmth of his holy presence and be welcomed into everlasting comfort and approval. It is that moment the Christian stands, when he stands in the unapproachable holy love of God, and he experiences God's divine love that is beyond comprehension. It's love and joy beyond what you thought possible, and it will never diminish. It will never end. It will never reduce in any way as you look to an endless future of unmitigated wonder, love, and praise. For the Christian, death is redemption fulfilled. It is a heavenly honor bestowed. It is our spiritual homecoming where the Lord Jesus Christ wipes away every tear, and as we are engulfed in life itself, in pure love and absolute joy. And we can have all the confidence of that reality because of the resurrection where Christ defeated death itself. It is the resurrection where Christ overcame the greatest enemy of all the living, death itself, the separation of God and the person through sin. Paul writes in verse 53 of our chapter in 1 Corinthians, he writes, he says that for this perishable must put on the imperishable, that meaning that this body that we're in must end and we must put on the imperishable body, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And that hope, the hope of the gospel, is all guaranteed by the reality of the resurrection. That's why Paul establishes in the first few verses the historicity of the resurrection in verses 5 through 8, according to many witnesses. According to Deuteronomy 17 and 19, all you needed was 2 to 3 witnesses for something to be declared official. Jesus' resurrection was verified by hundreds of witnesses in different locations. The resurrection is so important that it would become the focal point of all other truths that Christ himself taught. He taught his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. The first two sermons preached by Peter after Pentecost, both of those focused on the resurrection of Christ because that is the great hope of the gospel. Because of this truth, the heartbroken followers of a crucified rabbi were turned into the courageous witnesses and martyrs who just in a few years would spread the gospel across the Roman Empire and even beyond. The truth of the resurrection is the empowering, life-generating force that propels the church into evangelism because we don't preach a dead Messiah. We preach one who has risen and who has risen indeed. Belief in the resurrection means that this life is only the introduction to the life to come for those who trust in Jesus Christ. And throughout history, the hope that the resurrection produced could not stop the Christian church from growth. No matter what came, no matter the threats, no matter the imprisonment, no matter the tortures or even death, and that's true today, no fear or dread in this life can quench the hope and joy of the assured life to come. Without the resurrection, salvation could not have been provided. And without belief in the resurrection, it cannot be received. If you confess with your mouth, Romans 10:9 says, and believe that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The gospel is not complete without the resurrection, and it is the gospel that we cling to with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength as we look to Christ. And that is what we do. We look to Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Holy One of God. Jesus Christ is the creator of all life. He alone is the eternal Word of God. He alone is the sustainer and perfecter of our faith. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. He is the possessor of all life. And Jesus Christ is the risen Son of God who even right now is offering life and forgiveness to all who come to Him. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And with all my heart, beloved, I urge you to go to Christ. Go to Christ. Go to the one who alone has eternal life and who is drawing you to Himself. Even today, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are struck by the immensity of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In that one act of raising Christ from the dead, you confirmed your approval over all that was said, over all that was done, and you confirmed the way of life is found in Him alone. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the truth. Give us ears to hear and to know the grace of Christ that is available to all. And Lord, I pray for all, even in this room, who don't know you, who don't have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you would break them in repentance, bring them to a knowledge of who Christ is, and then call them to yourself through repentance and faith. Father, we trust you and we love you and we believe in the gospel. And may we be a church who on our lips are the words of Christ and the words of eternal life. We pray all of this in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.